Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Amos chapter 7. And if you've been with us, you know the background. We're chronologically mid-8th century B.C. Mid-700s B.C., Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes that seceded from the Union, are just a few decades from judgment. Judah not far behind them, but a few decades before Israel is taken by the Assyrians, God calls Amos, actually calls him out of Judah, where he was raising figs and raising sheep. And he says, go north, young man. Go north, speak to Israel, try to knock some sense into them. And we presume that when he was done, he came back and shared the same or similar messages with Judah, preserved in Scripture the same message for you and for me. The Lord does nothing without first revealing it through his prophets. We read that in the book of Amos. We read that back in Amos 3, verse 7. And Amos is very, very much a book of revelation, isn't it? We've seen that already. Already God has revealed the fate of the nations that surround Israel. He's previewed his judgment against Judah. He's even given us a glimpse of his coming judgment against Israel. Now in these final chapters, God's going to get down to the details. He's going to get very gory, I guess is the word, very specific about the judgment waiting for Israel. And by extension, he's also going to talk a little bit about the judgment that you and I here tonight in Christ Jesus have avoided, the judgment that's waiting for too many of our friends and family members. I was hoping to figure out a way to finish up Amos tonight. I don't think we're going to quite make it, but we're going to make it, Lord willing, most of the way through chapter 9, because I think what we'll end up doing is coming back next week and covering the same ground again. Because there's a couple different layers, and those of you who are students of prophecy are probably sensitive to this. There's a couple different layers on which Amos is speaking. We'll look at one layer tonight, and we'll come back and we'll look at middle-term and long-term prophecy next week. So if you see me skip over something and you're saying, oh, but there's something there, you're right, and we'll get there. But verse 1 of chapter 7, thus the Lord showed me, because that's what God does. God speaks through the prophets, and tonight we're going to see seven somethings that the Lord speaks through Amos, seven visions that God gives Amos of Israel's future. The first one has to do with locusts. Behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And that's significant because tradition, or I guess law would have it, the king got the first crop. The king got all the good stuff, the king and his household and his extended family. The people, the commoners, would get the second crop, the mowings after the best was taken. This is the second crop that's in view. What's being said is that after the king gets his stuff, the locust swarm is going to come and deprive the people of their harvest. And by extension, then, not just the people, but their cattle, they'd be wiped out. This would be devastating. They'd have nothing to eat. They'd have nothing to feed their animals. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land, this is in Amos's vision, that I said, oh, Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. This is Amos talking. This is Amos replying to God, responding to the vision that God has given him. Amos had a vision of devastating judgment by locust. And he prays for mercy. He says, God, we're not strong enough as a nation to survive a swarm of locusts. And so verse 3, the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. God withheld judgment. Why? On the basis of Amos's prayer. Verse 4, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire. Second vision, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Amos has another vision. This time the picture is most likely drought leading to wildfires. The same kind of thing happening, devastating the crops, devastating Israel, which was an agrarian economy, obviously. And Amos again prays, "Oh, Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small." And verse 6, "So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God." Now, some commentators read this as allegory. They read locusts and fire as metaphors for military forces coming against Israel. Military attacks that would have mowed Israel down like locusts or swept through the land like wildfire. And if you put Amos and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles side by side, it's possible. I'm not sure that that's not a fair reading, because there were various attacks, some recorded in Scripture, some we know from secular history, attacks, Assyria in particular, coming against Israel that didn't quite come together before finally Assyria overruns Israel in 722 BC. I'm not entirely convinced. I don't know that the timing quite works as well as some people want to believe that it does, but if you're inclined in that direction, I'm not going to argue, because I don't think that's the interesting part. Whatever the interpretation, did Amos see literal locusts and fire? Was he talking about armies like locusts and fire? Did he see locusts and fire that God intended to represent? You know, whatever the interpretation, it doesn't matter, because whatever it is, either way, God turns back his judgment. So whatever the interpretation, I think the more interesting thing is the application. The very obvious application that's right here in front of us. And normally we sort of save that for later in the message, but it's sitting right here and we really can't avoid it. Prayer changes things. And notice what kind of prayer. This isn't an appeal to God's covenant. Amos doesn't say, "God, you've got promises to keep." There's the whole thing with David and Messiah. He doesn't appeal to any of God's covenants with Israel. He doesn't even appeal to God's character. He doesn't, like Moses, if you remember back in Numbers, he doesn't appeal to God on the basis of his reputation. He doesn't say, "God, if you do this, the nations will think that we're helpless." That's how Moses prayed. And on the basis of that prayer, God turned back his judgment in the book of Numbers. But Amos simply appeals to what? God's mercy, nothing else, nothing more. "God, please, because you're God, because you can, will you?" And that verse, these verses, that should give us tremendous hope, because we've spoken the last few weeks about the application of Amos's prophecies to our nation, our northern kingdom of America, if you will. All of the indictments that God pronounces, we've noticed they fit our nation as well or better as the nation Israel. And we look at that on the one hand, and we notice the absence of the United States from prophecy on the other hand. And we can't help but wonder, does God judge us? He very well may. But right here, we have cause for so much optimism, I think. Because right here, we're reminded that God the Holy Spirit may also have mercy, may also bring revival before judgment comes. We can't know for sure. I know for sure that we can't compel one outcome or the other. We can't force God's hand. Notice how Amos refers to God, not just in the verses that we've read, but again and again tonight. We're going to see the Lord God, the Lord God. In some translations, that's rendered, and rendered accurately, sovereign God. God who does what God wants. God who does what God deems best. But our God, who is a sovereign God, is also a God who delights to show mercy. What's the only prerequisite to God's mercy that we seem to notice here? What's the only possible prerequisite that would be in view based on what we've read so far? Prayer. We have to ask ourselves, would God have shown mercy those first two times had Amos not sought him, had Amos not prayed, had Amos not asked him for mercy? Have to believe that the answer could be no. I'd ask you to just hold that in an open hand. Keep that idea where you can find it. And notice what happens as we continue when God's mercy runs out. We've made it through two visions. We said that there would be eight. Verse 7, the third vision, "Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord God stood with a wall made with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said, verse 8, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And we know what a plumb line is, right? Weight, string, hold it against the wall to see if the wall is straight. Principle of expositional constancy, which is a fancy phrase that means that God's metaphors are usually consistent through Scripture. Principle of expositional constancy says when we see rulers, when we see scales, where we see things that measure in Scripture, they're almost always associated with God's judgment. And plumb lines in particular show up in Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah. Daniel chapter 5, the phrase that is even in our English vocabulary when we read the phrase weighed in the balance and found wanting. Weights, measures, angles associated with judgment. And here as well, the Lord says, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. What do you use a plumb line for? To see if a wall is true. To see if a line is vertical. Is it straight? And God says, yeah, I have held up a plumb line against Israel. They're crooked as a dog's hind leg. And I will not pass them by anymore. God has turned back judgments twice so far in this chapter, but he says, I'm not turning back this one. Israel doesn't measure up. They're crooked by the only measure that matters, God's measure. And as a result, verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So whether the first or second vision refer to invading armies, this one definitely does. God is going to bring an invasion force that's going to come with swords and spears and arrows against the northern kingdom. And notice, Amos doesn't pray this time. And I don't think that's a knock on Amos. I don't think that's a character defect in any way. I think that's a reasonable response, because in this vision, God basically comes out and says, don't bother. Here's my plumb line. Here's my verdict. There's going to be no more mercy. Israel's pushed God as far as he could be pushed. They're out of mercy. I remember back in the 90s, I backed into starting a business. And without a lot of planning or preparation, I found myself quickly in debt, maxed out my credit cards, took on a home equity loan to pay the credit cards, took on a line of credit to pay off the home equity loan, borrowed money from friends to pay off the line of credit. Think about credit, eventually it runs out. Eventually there's a reckoning. Sooner or later, there comes a point where you need to start bringing in hard cash or the whole thing comes tumbling down like a house of cards. Eventually, God's mercy works the same way. Eventually, it runs out. Eventually, you can take advantage of God's mercy to the point where God says, you need to start showing me real repentance, or judgment is going to start pouring down. And God is declaring, yeah, that time has come for Israel. And it's not like Amos could argue. When God says, hey, here's my measure, Amos didn't have a counter argument. He didn't have any, but Lord, wait. He didn't have, here's one thing you didn't notice. Here's something you didn't think of, Lord, sitting in his pocket. He knew that Israel had exhausted God's mercy and the only thing left was God's justice. Amos didn't need a plumb line to know that. He already knew Israel was on the wrong side of God. But not everyone loved this message. Not everyone was rushing up to give Amos hugs and invite him over to dinner, just like people get upset today when you say, you know, I think it's possible that the United States is spitting in God's face. You know, it would seem that we're going out of our way to stick our thumb in God's eye. Not necessarily a way to win friends and influence people. In Amos's day as well, verse 10, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, priest of worship of the golden calf, idol worship in other words, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Amaziah is an idol worshiper, priest of the golden calf. So his number one job would be to keep his job. It was a good gig. He's friends with the king. He's in a position of power and influence, presumably some wealth. So he's got a vested interest in painting Amos out to be a bad guy, a speaker of falsehood. And so he tells a little falsehood of his own. What's the best way to lie? Tell some of the truth, yeah. Did Amos say, reread that, did Amos say Jeroboam would die? King Jeroboam? No, he said God's going to come with sword against the house of Jeroboam. King Jeroboam would have taken this personally. I'm going to die? But that's not what Amos said. It wasn't personal. The judgment was still two generations away. It would come against Jeroboam's grandson. And P.S., Amos never said that the house of Jeroboam would perish. He wouldn't say that because God always leaves a remnant, right? But Amaziah is less interested in the truth than he is making sure that Amos is marginalized, making sure no one listens to him, making sure that he keeps his job. And this is the same opposition that we should expect if we seek to be Amoses to our nation, right? Those who disagree with us are going to retell our story the worst possible way. A twist here, an embellishment there, leaving a little bit out, but putting something else in. That's why Peter, in our study on Sundays, that's why Peter is making such a point. He's putting so much emphasis on not helping our enemies. Our enemies will do their best to paint us in a bad light. Peter tells us again and again, don't help them. Don't give them any ammunition. Live your life in such a way that when accusation comes, because it will, there's no truth for it to stand on. If you want a parallel to our nation, I don't think we have to look further than the prosperity gospel. Prosperity gospel, Amaziah the priest, there's a lot of similarities. Both have good gigs, Amaziah on the one hand and prosperity preachers on the other. It's a good gig, and there's never a shortage of people who want to hear somebody tell them that God loves them and wants them to be happy regardless of how they're living their life. People will literally stand in line to hear that. They will pay money and buy tickets to hear somebody tell them that. But if they want to keep their gig, they have to cast the people who want to talk about sin and blood and judgment in the worst possible light. Those people, us people, we have to be marginalized. We have to be portrayed as ignorant, heartless, unloving. The only thing worse is when we actually are those things. And that's why Peter says, don't give them any ammunition. But watch what Amos does. Verse 12, Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. Go back to where you came from. There eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary and it's the royal residence. We don't like your kind of preaching here. You're not authorized by the government. Boy, that's coming. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I the son of a prophet. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. I wasn't looking for this gig. I was just down on my farm. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. At which point, my options were pretty much go, don't go. Obey, rebel. I chose to obey, and here I am. And however many months later, those are still Amos's choices. Obey, don't obey. Verse 16, he says, I'm obeying, and you should too. Hear the word of the Lord. You say, don't prophesy against Israel. Don't spout against the house of Isaac. What am I supposed to do? He's sort of like Peter and John. I cannot but speak the things that I've heard. So you say, don't prophesy. You know, I can listen to you. I can listen to God. I'm going to listen to God. And here's my answer, verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. If you don't like it, take it up with the Lord. And obviously, I can't prove it, but when I picture Amos saying those words, I picture him really calm, probably calmer than I am right now. I hear in my mind, I hear Amos speaking softly, saying, hey, you can cover your eyes, you can cover your ears, but truth is truth, and the truth is judgment's coming, and the only question is, what are you going to do about that fact? Why do I think he was calm? Because it seems like the Lord is setting up kind of a compare-contrast thing here. Amaziah is trusting in the message. He's trusting in the message that he has. He's trusting in himself as the messenger. He's trusting in all of the trappings and all of the accoutrements that make him an authority. He's a priest. He's got the idol. He's got alliance with the king. And his teaching would give him popularity. And so that's self-fulfilling, right? People wouldn't be flocking to listen to me if I didn't have something to say. Which is why prosperity preachers prosper. Because the prosperity that they have is evidence that God loves them. And if you come listen to me, you can prosper too. Amaziah is trusting in his own self-perpetuating doctrine. Ever notice what happens when people like that get challenged? They get a little testy, sometimes a little nasty, start acting in ways that are really at odds with the message that they claim to be bringing, and they attack those who disagree with them. We can't be like that, and Amos isn't like that. What does he do? Same thing we should do. Say, disregard the messenger. Trust the author. Amos doesn't say, hey, look at me. Look what God has done for me. He says, look at God. Listen to God. I had somebody ask me last weekend, so what does Calvary Chapel teach about baptism? And my answer was, I hope we don't teach anything. And I wasn't trying to be flip or funny. My point was, I really hope that we're looking to Scripture and looking together to see, what does God teach about baptism? Because what is Calvary Chapel when you get right down to it? We're a messenger. And from time to time, people want to attack the messenger. Oh, Calvary is this, Calvary is that. You know, fine. Let them. Because what's Calvary Chapel? Bunch of hippies. You know, bunch of hippies were walking around saying, peace, love, wait a minute, where do peace and love come from? Jesus. Hey, let's worship Jesus. Calvary Chapel was a bunch of guys who said, let's let go of tradition and let's just read God's word and worship him from the heart. But you know, if God raises up another movement and said Calvary was for that place and that time, and my spirit is going to fall on this group over here, well, fine. Let the name Calvary Chapel die, and Chuck Smith would be the first to agree with me. I've got no interest in the, well, Calvary Chapel this and Acts 29 that, and I hope you don't either. Amos shows us if we want to engage our world, we can't settle for petty squabbles about this teacher versus that teacher. We need to be about the Bible, and we need to be about God who inspired the Bible, who wrote the Bible. And if, by the way, if Calvary Chapel, you should know this, if Calvary Chapel ever stops being about the Bible, I'd stop being a Calvary Chapel pastor. Because I don't believe what I believe about baptism because I'm a Calvary guy. I'm a Calvary guy because in Calvary I find a bunch of other guys who are committed to following God's word wherever it leads. If that changes, we'll be, you know, Hillside Bible Chapel or something. We can be doctrinally pure and completely ineffective for God if we make it about us. It's got to be about him. Amos 8, more visions. Well, Amos 8 is one more vision. It's going to be one vision for the entire chapter. Verse 1, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. God not only speaks through Amos in Amos's language, he speaks to Amos in Amos's language. Last week we said Amos is a farmer. He's a fig grower. He's a sheep breeder. And so he speaks with farming sorts of expressions and metaphors. Well, not only does God speak forth through Amos that way, he actually speaks to Amos that way, talking to him in terms of fruit and harvest. Interesting question just on the way to where we're going. Do you expect God to speak to you? I hope you do. God doesn't create us to hide his will in the clouds. But if God seems far away, if you don't feel like you have a conversational relationship with him, here's a question. Is it possible that God is trying to speak to you, is speaking to you, and you're missing it because you're waiting for King James English with these and thous and stuff? Except that's not the way you talk. That's not the way you think. That's not the way your heart is aligned. God is a relatable God and a relational God. God didn't send an email. He sent Jesus. Jesus came and tabernacled among us. He was an incarnational God. He became human and lived with us so that he could impart his gospel person to person. God's a personal God. We've seen already with Amos, when God wants to speak through someone, he uses who that person is. Through God the Holy Spirit, that person might be a better version of themselves than they were before they met God. I hope they are. I hope I am. But they're going to still sound like them. When God speaks to someone, he's going to speak to the person that he's talking to in language that they'll recognize and understand. The times that God has clearly imparted something to me wasn't because I was on a vision quest. Wasn't because I was you know, high on a mountain doing something special or different. The times that God has spoken most clearly to me were times that I was doing simply what God has called all of us to do. Read his word. Confess sin. Worship him. Stay in fellowship with other believers. Because God's used people in my life and the events of my life and the place that I already was in his word to say, hey, Patrick, look up. Got something for you. Chapter 8, Amos is a farmer. God talks to him like a farmer is the point. What do you see? Basket of summer fruit. And we catch the implication because it's that time of year, right? You don't buy too many peaches when you go to Dillon's because if you get too many, what's going to happen? They'll spoil before you have a chance to eat them. And even if you have a basket of them on your dining room table or on your kitchen counter, when one of them starts to go, they all go. God speaks to us in a way we understand. And verse 2, that's the message that God has for Israel. He says, yeah, when one of them goes, they all go. Israel, you're gone. The Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. There's a pun here in the Hebrew, actually, because end and summer have a similar sound. So God is really driving home the metaphor. You're already rotten, Israel. The flies are swarming. It's time to throw you out. I will not pass by you anymore. The songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence, just like the peaches. You didn't eat fast enough. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. Verse 4, God is talking to those who were singing in the temple in Amos's day, and he's saying, what are you singing about? Because even while you're making a show of worship, I know what you're asking yourself. You're looking at your watch. You're wondering, how much longer is this going to go? When will the new moon be passed that we might sell grain and the Sabbath that we might trade wheat? And when the Sabbath is passed and you can do business again, you're not even going to do business honestly. You're right now sitting in service thinking, hey, how can you cheat the poor guy sitting next to you? You're going to do it by making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. You're going to go out and you're going to swindle each other to the point where you can buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. You're going to rig the scales. You're going to put some good wheat up on the top of a bushel basket, and you're going to put spoiled, rotten wheat down below. And you're going to drive up the prices where people don't have any choice but to sell themselves into slavery. And all the while, you're imagining God is saying that I don't see this or I don't care about this. Some of you are even perverse enough to think that I'm pleased by this because I want to prosper you and make you rich. Except verse 7, The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Who's the pride of Jacob? God himself. So God is swearing by himself, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this and everyone mourn who dwells in it? We have a misconception that if we wait long enough, God forgets. What kind of God is that? Well, that's us making God in our own image, right? Because that's how we like to be. Shortly before our family moved, a member of the church that I hadn't spoken to for a while said, "Hey, I'm really sorry to see you go." And I looked at him because I was in a mood. And I said, "Why? You've been trying to get me fired for 3 years." And he said, "Oh, that was 3 years ago. That's in the past." I said, "You spread lies about me and my family and never apologized." He said, "Ah, but, you know, that's water under the bridge." Well, I mean, it would be if yeah, you know. And he looked at me like I was the one, and he said, "I don't know why you're hanging on to this." "Because you never said I'm sorry." Time doesn't wash away sin. I mean, I forgave him, but I didn't seek to restore fellowship with him. I had to forgive him. That's my obligation before God. Fellowship is on him. And he said, "Well, it's 3 years ago, so it's like it never happened," right? Okay, if we know it doesn't work that way, certainly it doesn't work that way with God. Time doesn't wash away sin. Blood of Jesus washes away sin. Israel's hoping that God didn't notice or didn't remember, or if it's far enough away that the statute of limitations has expired. God says, "No, that's not how it works. All of it, all of my judgment for all of your sins shall swell like the river Nile, heave and subside like the river of Egypt." Judgment's going to come, it's going to recede, it's going to come back again just like the Nile does. It rises 25 feet in flood stage and then it recedes. No, wait, it's back. "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I'll make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord God, that I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." How's that for sobering? Read it quickly, but there's a lot of judgment in those few verses. Even more sobering to stop and think, how close are we to that right now? How many people do you know right now today that run from place to place, expert to expert, book to book, website to website, looking for shortcut after shortcut, trying to find truth, trying to find relief, trying to find meaning, looking for those things everywhere except the one place that it can be found, because they've already decided, well, this book is the one place they know that it isn't. Wherever the answer I'm looking for lies, I know it's not in the Bible. And so they'll die of thirst with water all around them. "In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men," verse 13, "shall faint from thirst, running around trying to find the answer." And verse 14, "Your idols won't have the answer. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria," the golden calves, "who say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again. The northern kingdom is done." Chapter 9, we've got Amos's final visions, four more, and they come rapid fire. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, 'Strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all.'" Those of you who have lived in earthquake country, I guess we kind of sort of do here, but those of you who have, you know, lived like California, you know, so the St. Louis fault is an earthquake fault that's gone off every 100 years like clockwork for as long as we have history, and I think it's 30 years overdue. I don't know what made me think of that. But you know, if you've lived somewhere that has earthquakes, you know, where do you stand? You stand in the doorpost, you stand in the threshold, because those are the structurally soundest parts. God says, yeah, those are the parts where I'm going to put the demo packs. That's exactly the parts where I'm going to shake and bring the whole house down. It's sort of like Samson. He's going to pull their own house down upon them. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them will not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Nowhere to run to, nowhere to hide is the picture. In verse 2, God lists all the places they might think to hide from his judgment. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I'll bring them down. You and I look at that and we say that's a comfort. You and I, we sing Psalm 139 sometimes. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you'll be there. There's nowhere I can run where you won't pursue me with your love. And for us, that's comforting. For Israel, that's ominous. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I'll command the serpent, it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I'll command the sword and it shall slay them. Bottom line, end of verse 4, I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good, because that was the deal from the beginning. Deuteronomy 28, God says to Moses, disobey and refuse to repent often enough, for long enough, and it shall be, Deuteronomy 28:63, that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. That's God's promise. God, verse 5, the Lord God of hosts, in case we're confused about who's talking, God who made the universe and everything in it, God who's judged nations before and will judge nations again, God who touches the earth and it melts and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky has founded his strata on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? But now because of her sin, God says, I'm going to have to treat you like I treat everybody else. Wanted you to be different. Chose you to be special. And now I got to treat you the way I treat the Gentiles and bring my judgment against you the same way I bring my judgment against them. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I'll destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, quite possibly the most important word in this entire book, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. Sounds like a contradiction, but not really. What is God saying? He says, on the one hand, surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. That leaves the door open for some to yet repent. God always leaves a remnant. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. The temple's going to be destroyed. We know from history it's destroyed, and we know from history it's rebuilt. 722 BC, the Assyrians take Israel. 586 BC, the Babylonians take Judah, and in the process destroy the temple. But 538 BC, the Jews begin to return to the land. 536, they begin rebuilding the temple. Now, is there something else in view here? You know that I think there is, or I wouldn't ask the question. And you probably started picking up on it even back in chapter 7, verse 9, just to sort of tantalize you until next week. Chapter 7, verse 9, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate. And that's an interesting phrase. It's a phrase that doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. The high places of Isaac. Why that particular turn of a phrase? Isaac was a patriarch of Israel. But Isaac in high places. What happens to Isaac on a high place? A father brings him there to sacrifice him. Someplace very, very close, maybe the same hill, maybe just nearby, is where another father, several hundred years later, brings his son to sacrifice him. Next week, we'll finish chapter 9, but we're also going to circle back and start from there and look at what else Amos was saying, because I believe he wasn't just speaking to the Israel in which he had his ministry, not just the Israel of his present, but the Israel of his future, specifically the Israel at Jesus' first coming, and I believe the Israel of Jesus' second coming. I think there's layers to what Amos is saying here, and to try to get through it tonight would be to rush some really, really cool material. And besides, Amos has already given us a lot to think about. He's reminded us tonight, we serve a prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. Amen? Not a God we can coerce or compel on the basis of formula or ritual. Not a God that we can box in by praying a certain way and thereby obligate him to answer a certain way. That would be a small God that we could make bend to our wishes. We serve a sovereign Lord, an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God who loves us, who delights to give good gifts to his children, who delights in showing mercy, and who right now is waiting for us to ask. God, would you have mercy on our nation? Because we can't stand against God's judgment any more than Israel could. Oh, it's too late, we say to ourselves so often. Too late for what exactly? Too late for the United States, really? Says who? Has God said that? Look around. Yes, we're guilty. But as Amos looked around, he had no doubt that Israel was guilty. Everywhere he looked, he saw Israel's guilt. But it wasn't too late. How do we know? Because Amos prayed and God relented, twice in fact. But nobody else sees what we see. Our nation is blinded. They're calling good evil and evil good. We're the only ones who seem to see how bad things really are. Be careful. Don't glorify the messenger. Don't exalt in what it is that we see or the insight that we have. No, we need to exalt God, knowing that he sees and he hears, and remembering that 2,700 years ago, he heard one voice. He heard the voice of a farmer saying, God, please have mercy. Well, who is God that he would hear our voice? That question doesn't exalt God. That's humble brag. Who is God that he hears just one voice? That's an amazing God. That's an awesome God. That's right. That's a sovereign God. That's a God who is mighty. And a God who is merciful, who can say, because of one man's prayer, I'm going to turn back my wrath for a season. Has God told anyone here to stop praying for the United States? I don't think so. Has he revealed our national wickedness to us? Yes. Has he given us a glimpse of the judgment that awaits us? Yes. But what did Amos do with the revelation that God gave him? He didn't give up. He prayed more. He prayed for a nation. Get this, Amos prayed for a nation that wasn't really even his. He was from down south. He was from Judah. Why? Because it was the nation that God called him to. And he didn't want to see those people perish until his ministry was done. This is the nation God has called us to, most of us at least. Might be that God will call some of you out as missionaries. But for most of us, he's called us to this nation, a nation that, yes, may very well have passed the point of no return, a nation that has made an industry, a profit-making industry around murdering babies, a nation that increasingly is mocking an institution that God has designed to proclaim the gospel. I'm talking about marriage. But how selfish we are if all we want, all we hope for, all we pray is God pour out fire and brimstone on this wretched, evil people. Because we're sick of looking at the sin. Because we're sick of dealing with the sin. Because we're tired of being on the receiving end of so much of the sin. Not getting to retaliate because we're Christians and we don't get to. So just nuke them, God. Pave it over. Put in a parking lot. It's easy for us to say. Easy for us to pray. Because we know our eternity is secure. But what about theirs? We don't see anything God doesn't see. And there's no way sin grieves us as much as it grieves the Lord. Deep down, there's a part of us that's secretly even a little satisfied when we see people's wretchedness because we look a little bit better by comparison. God sees the sin for what it is and takes no pleasure in it at all whatsoever. And he promises to remember all of it, promises to deal with all of it. But that time has not yet come. Right now we live in an age of mercy. So until God tells us to stop or until he takes us out of the game and makes it impossible for us to continue, we need to be like Amos. And we need to pray for God's mercy. Not because the United States deserves it. That's not what Amos prayed, and that's not what mercy is anyway. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. We do deserve judgment. When we pray mercy, God, don't give us what we do deserve. Because without mercy, yeah, there is no hope. We pray not because the right prayer offered the right way is going to force or require mercy from God. No, we pray because God lets us pray. God asks us to pray. And we pray because every day that God shows mercy, every day that God withholds his judgment from the United States is another day in which people can escape his eternal judgment. We baptized 12 people on Saturday, some of whom wouldn't be looking forward to eternity with us if people hadn't prayed, not just for their souls, but for the time. People who wouldn't be looking forward to eternity with us if people hadn't prayed, God, give us just one more year, just one more month, just one more week, just one more day, that your gospel might go forth and some might be saved. If judgment had come a year ago and landed on Wichita, I don't know what God's judgment is going to be like if it comes before what we read in Revelation. Substantial enough to make us irrelevant as a nation. But if Wichita had been ground zero a year ago, some of those dozen people wouldn't be coming to heaven with us. Multiply that by how many churches? Multiply that by how many cities? We can only guess at the numbers, but you see the point. We need to pray for our nation as Amos prayed for Israel. We need every day to pray that God would grant us just one more day. And we need to use that day not to tell people that things are going to be bright and cheery and happy as they continue in their sin. We need to use the day to speak the truth, not to argue and bicker with people who disagree with us on minor points of doctrine, but to love all people and to tell them, no matter what they think, no matter what they've convinced themselves of, judgment is coming, but God in his mercy has provided a way of escape, and his name is Jesus. Every day is a gift from God. Every day is a day we can use. And I wonder, why is it that God hears Amos's prayer? One man crying out to the Lord. Is it because God is merciful? Sure. Is it also because God knew that Amos wouldn't waste it, but would redeem it? He would take that day and use it to be obedient to God's call on his life. Lord, we pray. We pray for another day. We see our nation. We see what you see, Lord. Really, we see a fraction of what you see, but it's enough. We know what the plumb line against the Washington Monument would show. We know what the plumb line against the White House or the Capitol or the Supreme Court would reveal. Lord, we are wicked and growing wickeder. And we have no basis upon which to ask forgiveness, Lord, but we can ask you to forgive us for our sin. We can ask you to hear our prayer. We can avail ourselves of the bridge that Jesus purchased with his blood. And we can say, Lord, a little bit more time, a little bit more mercy. And we can promise, Lord, that by your grace and through your Spirit, through your strength, we will use it to declare your glory. You know, we've been talking about not giving up on our nation. It strikes me that there's another application of Amos's prayer here. I read Amos and it reminds me not to give up on the country that I love. That God has withheld judgment this long and he may, through the prayers of his people, withhold it just a little bit longer. But I read Amos and it also reminds me not to give up on people. I hear Amos's prayer. He saw Israel running away from God as fast as they could. And he prayed anyway, and it reminds me, how many people do I know? How many names can I name? How many souls in my life have I given up on? Have I stopped praying for because I don't see any hope? Because I see hard-heartedness, I see wickedness, I see selfishness, and so I've written them off. And I read Amos and I have to say, God, forgive me for thinking so little of you. Forgive me for thinking so little of your mercy and for not believing that your love will chase them to the highest mountaintop or to the deepest ocean. Ask the Lord to bring to your remembrance. If you're like me, once they start coming, the names will come like a flood, the faces of the people that you've given up on, the people that you've written off. And let's be like Amos. And then, against all rational hope, let's just appeal to God on the basis of his mercy. He doesn't owe these people anything. He doesn't owe us anything. But because he is who he is, we can say, God, one more chance. One more person in their life to share the gospel. One more event that will cause them to consider eternity. One more something. One more opportunity to surrender to his grace.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.